Thank you, Ben and Paul. Let's take our Bibles and open to our reading, which was 2 Kings chapter 4. And the outline was emailed to you. If you looked at that tonight, where the message is entitled "Help in Time of Need," which is quite along the lines of that hymn that Ben just sang to us. Our reading tonight was from 2 Kings chapter 4. In 2 Kings chapter 1, we see the prophet Elijah calling down fire from heaven. The prophet Elijah. I always get them confused. In chapter 2, we see the same prophet Elijah going up to heaven, and his mantle then falling upon Elisha, the Tishbite. Now, Elisha's name means "God is salvation." And that was certainly the message of his life. In chapter 3, Elisha performs a miracle when God saves the nation. In chapter 4, he performs another miracle whereby God saves a poor, destitute widow. Then another where God saves a boy, raises him back to life. Then another when God saves the sons of the prophets from the poison food, which is sterilized. Then another where God saves 100 men with a small amount of food, which is multiplied. In all of these miracles, we see the saving work of God. In chapter 5, Elisha performs yet another miracle. This time, God saves Naaman from his leprosy. And the whole of chapter 5 is dedicated to Naaman's cure. But there are just 7 verses that tell the story of this poor, destitute widow. 7 verses. Sometimes it's difficult to know what to make of such a sparse text of Scripture. What practical use can we find for such a succinct story? Commentator Walter Kaiser tells of once hearing a message on 2 Kings 4, 1-7 that drew special attention to the empty vessels and the oil. And the point of the message was that, quote, to the degree that we're in a condition of being empty of self, the Holy Spirit is accordingly enabled to fill us with himself. After all, oil is always a symbol of the Holy Spirit. Well, oil isn't always a symbol of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes an oil is just a symbol of oil. But there's no question that sometimes oil is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And there's no question also that Old Testament narrative often does illustrate New Testament doctrines. But we have to wonder if that is really the primary message that the author intended to convey here. Do we have to shine the typological torch on this text of Scripture to see any value in it? Or can we just take it straight? And if we can, then what do these 7 verses teach us from the beginning of 2 Kings chapter 4? This event occurred approximately 845 BC. That was the era of Ahab and Jezebel, who were great persecutors of God's people. They systematically killed those who were loyal to Jehovah, and for a time, Elijah thought that he was the only faithful follower of God left alive. Well, thankfully, Ahab and Jezebel passed off the scene, and their son, King Jehoram, sat now upon the throne. Now, he wasn't as bad as his parents, but he wasn't much better. This was a dangerous time to live if you were a servant of the Lord. And this event here was recorded to encourage the faithful, believing remnant This passage here, this narrative, this account is recorded in Scripture as an example to the readers that God does care for his afflicted people. God is interested in his afflicted people. This seven verses is a revelation of God. It's a revelation of the God of Israel and our God. It's a revelation that he is the helper of helpless people. He is the helper of destitute people. This is a revelation of God's gracious heart. His heart to help in times of need. That's the central idea of this passage. And so let's just approach it in its simplicity and draw out some of the main elephants. Some of the main elements. Some of the main... How many elephants are in this passage? I don't know. Let's draw out some of the main elements that emphasize this wonderful truth. Let's try to get back on track here. First of all, in verse 1, we see God's desperate people. The woman here in verse 1, this widow, she is actually in a double desperation. Not only has she just lost her husband by death, as if that isn't grievous enough, she is just about to lose her sons by insolvency. Now, the fact that she is a widow means that her sons are now her main source of support. Her sons were now her lifeline, but they could be nothing of the kind if they're hauled off into slavery in order to pay off the family debt. Now, it's obvious that the creditor in this case was unnecessarily harsh. Under such circumstances, Leviticus 25 says that the children of the deceased could be called upon to work off the family debt as a hired servant, but not as a bond slave, not as bondmen. Leviticus 25:39 says, "And if thy brother that dwelleth by thee be waxen poor, and be sold unto thee, thou shalt not compel him to serve as a bond servant." But this creditor was. He is being overly harsh. And he's going to treat these lads as slaves until the debt is paid off. And judging from the depth of this woman's despair, we can only conclude that the debt must have been quite substantial. So this widow is dealing with the destitution of death. But there's not just that. There's not just that, the destitution of death and destitution. There is also aggravation in her desperation. Note her words halfway through verse 1. "Thy servant, my husband, is dead. And thou knowest that thy servant did fear the Lord, and the creditor is come." Her husband had been faithful to the Lord. Faithful to the Lord in dangerous days. Days when such fidelity to God would cost something. And if it wasn't living with the risk of persecution, which was very real, there's also the religious status quo in the northern kingdom. The perverted state-sponsored idol worship at Bethel with all of its associated depravity. He could have gone that way, but no. He's a faithful servant of Jehovah. He is a disciple of Elisha. He bucks against the religious trends of the day. He swam against the current of culture and of government. And yet, his loved ones left behind now face disaster. I wonder if you feel something of the grief that this woman expresses. And yet, don't we meet this kind of things in many different ways? There's a certain Christian woman who has served the Lord sacrificially for many years, and now she loses everything in a house fire. Here's a farmer who confesses Christ openly and is ridiculed for it, and yet his crops have failed the last 2 years and he's about to lose his farm. He's an earnest Christian husband and a father who's raising his children, teaching them in the fear of the Lord. And a drunk driver smashes into his wife and children when they're returning home from a sports activity and they're all killed. His five young men, missionaries to the Orca Indians of South America. They're the only ones on the planet who will, out of faithfulness to God and love for others, will go to such people with the gospel. They're the only ones on the planet. And yet they're speared to death, 8th of January 1956. Thou knowest that thy servant did fear the Lord, and the creditor has come. This woman faces the perpetual mystery and seems to be asking if the Lord has any provision for her in her desperation. There's a large degree of aggravation in her desperation. But notice also that hers is a faithful desperation. Where do we see faith, her faith? We see it in the fact that she, in verse 1, look, it says, she cried out unto Elisha, the Lord's servant. Note that her faith simply cries out. It informs. It doesn't speculate. She lays the problem before him. She doesn't suggest a solution. She doesn't raise possible options. It was the way of Mary and Martha. Lord, he whom thou lovest is sick. No recommendations, no outlining of procedures. Just simply this, that telling Jesus and knowing he would know what to do. Just tell him the situation. Tell him and trust him. This is also the recourse of Jehoshaphat, who was facing an invading host and turns to the Lord and prays in transparent candor, says, we have no might against this great company that cometh against us, neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee. We're at our wits' end, and we're just telling the Lord about it. Insofar as this woman appeals to Elisha, the Lord's servant, her appeal is to the Lord. She cast her burden on Elisha. In doing so, she's casting it on the Lord. And so we see this familiar combination. She's in trouble, but she cries out in faith. She is in trouble, but she trusts. She believes. There is aggravation in her desperation. There is faithfulness in her desperation. Thirdly, there is privilege in her desperation. Verse 1 tells us that she cried unto Elisha. Then notice what follows in verse 2. And Elijah said unto her, what shall I do for thee? Tell me, what hast thou in the house? You see that? You see how eager Elisha is to help? You see how eager Elisha, as God's man and servant of God, you see how eager God's representative, fulfilling the will of God, the modern, you see how eager God is to help? Now I want you to compare that to a previous event that we read in chapter 3. I just want you to flick back to chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. I want you to listen to Elisha's scathing rebuke of King Jehoram, who has just come to Elisha asking Elisha to help him. Chapter 3, verse 13, "And Elisha said unto the king of Israel, What have I to do with thee? Get thee to the prophets of thy father and to the prophets of thy mother. And the king of Israel said unto him, Nay, for the Lord hath called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. And Elisha said, As the Lord of hosts liveth, before whom I stand, surely, were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, I would not look toward thee nor see thee." Elisha would pay no attention to Jehoram, wouldn't even be willing to meet him and see him, except that Jehoshaphat, godly man, was with him. Jehoram, by his perpetual sin and rebellion and idolatry, had put himself beyond Elisha's concern and beyond God's help. But how different it is with this nameless widow. She brings her trouble to Elisha, the man of God, God's representative, doing the work of the Lord. She brings her need to him. And Elisha's immediate thought is just, you know, how can I help you? How can I help you? You see the great difference here. She's access to God in her troubles. The heart of God is towards her, inclined towards her. She has a need. He wants to meet the need. Now, you have no particular status, but have you thought of what you do have if, through Jesus, you have the privilege of access and you can bring your troubles to God? No status of our own, but we have the Lord Jesus Christ, who ever lives to intercede and to pray for us and to bring our petitions to the Father, praying, pleading on our behalf. What a mercy Psalm 142 verse 2 describes. "I've poured out my complaint before him and showed him all of my trouble. And in pouring it out, he gathers it all up. And showing it all, he sees it, he receives it." And what about the invitation at the end of Hebrews 4? "Come boldly, obtain mercy, find grace to help in time of need." We have a sympathetic high priest who is eager to help. Let's come to our second main point here. Verses 2 to 6, we see God's typical tendencies. We see his heart in verse 1, but then we begin to see his fingerprints in verses 2 to 6. His typical tendencies. And what I want us to do here, I want us to, as we think about this, these verses here, I want us just to rivet our attention on what God is doing, what's being revealed, what God's revealing about himself and how he is acting. His fingerprints are all over this story. Now, I want to suggest to you that this is the way that God tends to work. This is not his absolute procedures all the time, but these are some typical patterns of the way God works. And so let's try to identify some of God's broad operational procedures. Some principles here. First, I want you to note where God begins, verse 2. "Elisha said unto her," second question, "Tell me, what hast thou in the house?" And she said, "Thine handmaid hath not anything in the house, save a pot of oil." Now, obviously, her reply is meant to indicate her absence of resources, not the presence of some. Not the possibility that she's got some resources here which is going to do her good or serve a purpose. And we're not to think of this woman as finishing her statement and pausing momentarily and then with a twinkle in her eye saying, "Oh, I've got a pot of oil. There's a possibility. A widow's emergency starter kit. You know, you can do something with that." Not at all. She has no resources. No resources. She says, the only thing I have, this shows you how little I have. I've only got one pot of oil left. It's a sign of her destitution. And by mentioning it, she's stressing the meagerness of anything that she has or anything that she can offer. But how often God begins his work at the point of our inadequacies. How often God begins his work at the point of our inadequacies. He makes us recognize how hopeless the whole situation is. Thy handmaid hath not anything in the house except. And then he makes us recognize how hopeless the whole situation is. And then he may begin, as he does here, with that very item that symbolizes our helplessness. He begins to make that the means of his help. That sort of thing happened once in the American state of Alabama. The boll weevil arrived in the area in 1910 and wreaked havoc on the cotton, which was the area's main cash crop. Cotton production dropped from 38,000 bales in 1914 to just 7,000 bales in 1917. Farmers tried everything to kill off these weevils: carbolic acid, ashes, insecticides, whiskey, just to name a few. In their desperation, the farmers turned to raising peanuts and corn and hay and livestock. And with the diversification, the economy stabilized and the community prospered. It thrived. And therefore, in 1919, one of the merchants suggested that a monument was called for. And if you drive into Enterprise, Alabama today, you can view such a memorial: a woman in flowing robes holding aloft a football-sized 8-kilogram iron likeness of a boll weevil. It was both the symbol of their destruction and the beginning of their recovery. Jesus operates in Elisha mode in Mark chapter 6. How ask the disciples, how many loaves have ye? Didn't ask, do you have enough? What they had was utterly insufficient. And he took that utter insufficiency and he began to work. He did his work using those 5 loaves and 2 fishes. What is thou in the house? Next to nothing. I can't speak. I'm not eloquent. What is this you've got in your hand? Just a staff, so I can use that. Next to nothing. And God often begins with that. Second, I want you to observe how God conceals verses 3 to 5a. The episode, per Elisha's instructions, was to occur behind closed doors, beginning of verse 4. A directive that the widow followed faithfully, verse 5a. She was careful to fulfill that directive. Now, is there any significance in this? Why the secrecy? Well, it's not total secrecy. The neighbours knew that something was afoot with all the borrowing of all these empty vessels. Their curiosity was certainly aroused, but the door was closed on this mighty work of God. And this suggests to us that sometimes God's mighty acts on our behalf are not the object of public gaze or public reporting. Sometimes it's that way. See thou tell no one. Jesus said several times to his disciples. Sometimes God works quietly in a hidden way. Perhaps because he doesn't want the hullabaloo or the fanfare or the religious rah-rah over his marvellous provisions. Might this sample here of God's pattern in 2 Kings 4 imply to us that there are times when a Christian is not to testify of some bounty that the Lord has given? Now, that's not always the case, to be sure. Psalm 66 says, "Come and hear, ye that fear the Lord, I will declare what God has done for my soul." Psalm 40, verse 9, "I have preached righteousness in the great congregation. Lo, I have not refrained my lips, O Lord, thou knowest. I have not hidden thy righteousness within my heart. I have declared thy faithfulness and thy salvation. I have not concealed thy loving kindness and thy truth from the great congregation." Sometimes it's a matter of this: let the redeemed of the Lord say so, proclaim to everyone. But sometimes it may be that God's staggering goodness is to be kept to oneself and not made the subject of the testimony in the church newsletter or in the announcements or in the sharing time, the testimony time. Why might that be? Well, to answer, we must go beyond the edge of this text in providing an answer, but I think such wonderful works of God can for us become an occasion of personal pride and self-promotion. Certainly we still load our stories with cliches about, you know, all the glory belongs to God. But isn't there, don't we find something carnally gratifying in telling someone about the marvelous thing, the miraculous thing that God has done for us? Even in the midst of such goodness, we are still flawed creatures. Our hearts are deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Maybe the most faithful thing you can do is to keep your mouth shut about the amazing goodness of God for you, the private goodness of God for you, the secret goodness of God to you in some way. At any rate, some of God's work is not for public consumption, not for the Christian tabloids. And we need to ask ourselves, within our various Christian testimonies, are we really seeking to magnify God, or are we really just trying to magnify and exalt ourselves? Thirdly, we can see what God stimulates in verses 5 and 6. Verse 5 assumes the widow's complete obedience. "So she went from him and shut the door upon her and upon her sons, who brought the vessels to her, and she poured out." The verb forms in the second part of verse 5 are participles, indicating continuous action. They kept bringing, she kept pouring. They kept bringing, she kept pouring. Now, the story doesn't repeat the request that she makes to all the neighbours, the explanation, the conversations about, you know, why we're getting these vessels. The text assumes all of that. She went from him, we see the door closing. I think we need to head off at the pass. One way of looking at this episode, you know, sometimes we hear preachers and expositors beating up on the widow for the limitations of her faith. They pick up on the end of verse 6, "and the oil stayed." Alas, is the lament. You know, the oil stayed, the oil stopped. If only the woman had gotten more vessels, there would have been more oil. Now, of course, that's a message that preaches, you know, all of us need to have greater faith and so on. But the text here depicts her clear obedience to Elisha's instructions, not any defect on her part. In verses 3 and 4, she hears the prophet's instructions. Verses 5 and 6, it's a report of the woman's obedience. There's no deficiency in her obedience. But God's provision did require her obedience. The answer came, the miracle occurred as she acted. Now, I don't want to press this too far, but does this teach us that it is sometimes God's way, it's often God's way, in meeting the various needs of his people to exercise and build our faith rather than to circumvent it? He tends to pull us into the process in such a way that our trust in him becomes visible. In the annals of football history, there's been several stories of how, you know, some player broke into the clear, was racing down the touchline, certain to score, when someone out of the crowd jumps onto the field and brings them down, or someone on the reserve bench or something like that just can't help themselves but tackles them and brings them down. There's something wonderful, I think, in the illegality of such a thing. There's a fellow who just simply couldn't control himself, couldn't help himself, couldn't just stand by and watch the other team score without thinking. Just a reflex action, he's sucked right into the game. And the God of the Bible often pulls us into the action and catches us up in the process of supplying people's needs. He usually, it would seem, makes us participants rather than just spectators. When God provides, whether amazingly or routinely, he frequently designs not merely to supply the need, but to build your faith and to spark your obedience in that process. These are some of the ways that God tends to work. Not absolute procedures in all cases at all times, but there are some typical patterns here. Thirdly, verse 7 speaks to us of God's overflowing kindness. God's overflowing kindness. Sure, he's going to use human instrumentality. Sure, he's going to use vessels. Sure, he's going to use human agents. But this is the heart of God working through such. God's overflowing kindness, his desire to help in time of need. Notice that this woman, verse 7, she gets all her cues from the man of God. He gives her four commands in verse 7. Go, sell, pay, live. Go to the market, sell the oil, pay the debt, live off the leftovers. You see God's overflowing kindness here. The Lord grants an abundance far beyond the immediate need. You can live and your children can live off the surplus. God has his eye not just on the immediate need, not just on the debt, but also on the ongoing need, the sustenance. We shouldn't be surprised. It's God's way, isn't it, to do more than we can ask. It's God's way, isn't it, to do even more than we would dare to think. It's God's way because that's what God's like. Not just to meet the present need, but in his abundance to meet the continuing need as well. God, in his generosity, often gives more. His love has no limit. His grace has no measure. His power has no boundary known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. God, in his generosity, often gives more. But some of the more that God gives may not come in the form that we prefer. Think about Romans 5, 1 to 5. Paul there itemizes some of God's generous gifts. Verse 1, he gives peace with God. Verse 2, we have access into the realm of grace. Verse 3, we have the hope and the assurance of enjoying the glory of God. And then he writes, and not only so, not just this, but also there's more. What more? There's also this, glorying in tribulations. Tribulations like this one, whereby God reveals himself. He reveals himself as the helper of the needy. The helper of those in trial and tribulation. The principle is the same, though. It is God's practice to make his goodness overflow. And if we lift our cup up to the Lord, then, Christian, we need to be a bit careful, because it's the nature of God to make it overflow with blessings. We have a mess of blessings on our hands. Such is the heart of God. I want you to take one last look at this widow. Obscure, needy, nameless widow. Do you know that our writer of 1 Kings, in 1 Kings 16, 23 to 28, describes the reign of one of the most important figures in Israelite politics and history, King Omri. So prominent was Omri in Middle Eastern history that the Moabites described the land of Israel as the kingdom of Omri. The whole nation was called the kingdom of Omri. That's how prominent he was at that time, certainly in the minds of the Moabites, the nations round about. But King Omri, for all his importance, just gets 6 verses about him from our writer here. And yet this God-fearing woman gets more press than King Omri in this book. Furthermore, her name is written down in heaven, in the Lamb's Book of Life, all of which shows God's needy people matter to him. God's nameless people matter to him. Therefore, brethren, in the words of John Newton, come, my soul, thy suit prepare. Jesus loves to answer prayer. He himself has bid thee pray. Rise and ask without delay. Thou art coming to a king. Large petitions with thee bring. For his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much. Therefore, brethren, let us come boldly to his throne of grace to obtain his mercy, to receive his help in time of need, for such is his heart towards his needy children. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is quite an amazing thing to contemplate how great you are and yet how you are willing to condescend to us. Lord, that you would be mindful of us, that you would visit us, that your ear would be open to our cry, and your hands very quick to move in response to our pleadings. Lord, thank you for your heart revealed towards us. Thank you that you care for your children. Thank you that you care for the needy. Thank you for your gracious provision, the abundance of your grace and mercy. Father, I do pray that we would certainly grasp the great privilege that is ours, but in doing so, not to in any way shy away from the ministry of prayer, but rather to see that such is your love for us that you desire us to bring all our cares and concerns to you, all of our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Lord, forgive us for the times when we feel self-sufficient and we don't think that we need anything from you. Lord, how deluded we are to think such. Lord, open our eyes to our neediness. And Lord, help us to see your great and loving heart towards us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.